Well, turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we just read together a few moments ago. This is where we've made it in our look through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And it falls on an evening we're sharing together communion as well, so hopefully it'll be a useful preparation for that. I've given it the title, What Are You Eating? We're told all the time to be careful about our meals, aren't we, at the minute? And you can't buy anything now from the supermarket without it coming with its colour-coordinated little label on the side, isn't it? And you can read there what salt it's got and what sugar it's got and what fat is in your food. Well, what's in this meal? What's this meal meant to be for us as we share together the Lord's Supper? But a meal is more than that, isn't it? It's not just the physical food you're eating. A meal that we have is much more than the mechanical sticking food in mouth and chewing it and swallowing it. A meal is more than that, isn't it? A meal is representing something. It should be the focal point of our homes, sitting together around the table and meeting there together, sharing in each other's lives. It all comes with a meal together, doesn't it? And it's all represented by that. There's a social aspect to a meal, isn't there? It's one of the sad things of our day and age that, you know, sort of TV dinners are all the rage. You can zap something in the microwave and sit there in front of the telly and just interacting with that. But it's much better, isn't it, to be interacting with other people. A meal is more than just food. It's a showing of that love and that those relationships you have together. And that's something of what we see here in this instructions about the Lord's Supper. The first thing we need to remember is we're communing with each other. Communing with each other. Even our English word, communion, has two bits to it. Com and union. Coming to union. That is what the word means. Coming together to unite. That's what the word communion means. And we're communing with each other. We're coming together and doing something together. Something which should be quite beautiful. And Paul, in these verses that we read, says five times this same phrase, when you come together. He says in verse 17 and 18, then in 20, and at the end in verse 33 and 34. He says it five times, when you come together. When you come together. And that is what the church does. And sadly, that's where it went wrong in Corinth. It seems in the early church that they would frequently come together and eat together. We're told in Acts chapter 2, in that sort of classic description of the early church, in Acts 2 and verse 42. Read this, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And again in that chapter in verse 46, so continually daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. And so, from the earliest days, the church would meet together to pray and to teach, to learn from God's words, and to break bread. And that had two elements to it. It seems that just as it was for the Lord Jesus, that he shared the Last Supper with them as they came to an end of the Passover meal. And so it seems in the early church, the two were often linked like that. They would share together a meal, an ordinary meal to start with, maybe a sort of bring and share meal. That seems to be implied in here as well, that the different Christians would come bringing a contribution, and they'd sit together and eat together. And then after that, they would share together bread and wine to remember the Lord Jesus. And the two seem to go together. In the early church, as we read there in Acts. And so their term to break bread is a little bit ambiguous, whether they're talking about breaking bread for an ordinary meal or breaking bread for the Lord's Supper. But in their mind, they had one and then they had the other. They often would do the two together. And those two things are important. whether we're talking about eating an ordinary meal together or eating together the Lord's Supper, both are beneficial. Eating together as a church strengthens the church family. It's a demonstration of that. It's a good opportunity to get to know each other. It's a good opportunity to develop friendships, to bear each other's burdens, to be aware of the things that other people are going through in their lives, so that we might be of help to them in support and in prayer. Eating together is a beautiful expression of unity. That could have been a wonderful thing in Corinth. The gospel had come to this very hierarchical society where everyone had their positions in it. And the gospel had come to Corinth, and Jew and Gentile had been saved, men and women, slave, free people, rich people, poor people. And so for them to sit together and eat would have been a wonderful demonstration of the unity that the gospel brought. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ transcended all of these petty human divisions. And there was one thing that united them all. That is the case in an ordinary supper. And even more so in the Lord's Supper. But in Corinth, there was a problem. Their meeting together for this meal, their meal wasn't for the better, he says, verse 17. But it was for the worse. It could have been for the better. Their meal could have done these beneficial things. That would have enriched the church family. That would have been a great witness to the community around. But it wasn't for the better. In fact, Paul says a very strong word. It was for evil that they were meeting together in verse 17. And in fact, their meal was the opposite. Their meal was an expression of disunity. Their meal was an expression of division, as we're told in verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognised among you. There's still this jostling for position. Who's approved of, and who's recognised as being in their proper place in things. There has to be these factions. We've talked about it before. Right at the beginning, he talks about there were those who followed Cephas more, and there were those who followed Apollos more, and the like. And so their coming together to share a meal and to share the Lord's Supper was actually something that showed their disunity in the fellowship. Even in the practical way they were doing it. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? As they came together, just in the way they did it, as it seems to be that it was intended to be a sort of bring and share meal that they were going to have. But some people were just getting started early. It may have been, it's sort of implied a little bit, that those who were richer had a little more freedom. And so they could finish work a little bit early, perhaps, and go to the house where they were meeting together as a church. And they'd come, of course, bringing better quality food. And they'd arrive early, partly with the idea of being able to sit with the best people and sit in the nicest part of the house and to get started tucking into the best foods. The poorer lot, maybe slaves especially, who had very sort of strict working hours, may have only been able to leave later on. Their meeting together was likely to be on an evening. There was no such thing as having a Saturday or a Sunday off for a slave and so on. It would have been likely to have been taken place probably quite late in the evening. And the poorer, having to work their longer hours, would come later, maybe bringing their own little contribution of rather simple foods, but finding that there was very little left, or not very much space for them to sit down in anyway, and the like. And so when the official start of the Lord's Supper came, they were having this big problem. One is hungry, and another is drunk. The rich who'd got there started early had been eating now for some considerable period of time, had demolished all the finest foods, had drunk rather too much, And so they were overindulged and somewhat tipsy as they began the Lord's Supper. And the others were hungry and rather angry at being left out. And so Paul says to them in verse 21, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is not the Lord's Supper that you're tucking into now. All this meal you've had before, and now you're having bread and wine, and you think you've got this idea behind it. But Paul says, no, it's not at all. It is not the Lord's Supper. And in fact, what you're doing by your actions is despising the church of God and shaming others. And so Paul wants to set the record straight. He wants to pass on these instructions to them as to how they should share together the Lord's Supper. Now, in many ways, those things are not terribly likely to be a problem for us. Most of the time, most churches, communion is a fairly separate meal. For a while, a couple of years ago, we used to have it in an afternoon, and we'd have communion first and then have some tea afterwards before the evening service. So, I mean, it does fit quite nicely as part of a longer meal, but it often is more practical to have it as its own little meal in that sense. It is hardly likely that many of us this evening are a little bit drunk or very angry that somebody ate our food earlier on today. These things are not likely to be particular problems for us today. But there is still this important aspect of it, of remembering the corporate nature of communion. And that's a very important thing to do. You can't have communion on your own. It was something that Jesus shared with his disciples as a group. And as we said, five times in these verses, Paul says, when you come together. Now, they may have been coming together in a wrong way, but it doesn't get away from the fact that they were right in coming together. And so are we. Communion is about communing with each other. When you come together to eat. He finishes off in verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And that's whether you're having ordinary supper or the Lord's Supper. Wait for each other and share it together. And all of the language in the Lord's Supper is plural language. Of course, in English we have you, which can be singular or plural. But in what Jesus says, he's saying it in a plural way. In verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you all. And the same in the whole of what he's saying. That's what we're doing. Verse 26, you all proclaim the Lord's death. These are plural words. And so it is something we do together. We proclaim together the Lord's death. We proclaim to each other as we share together in the Lord's Supper. It is a communing together as well. Back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he'd said something on this topic already. In verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. And there is that corporate aspect to it, that we share together in this bread and this wine, and we share together in what Christ has done for us. And those are things that we do together. It is a communing with the Lord and a communing with each other. And so Jesus, in his own instructions to his disciples, not mentioning the Lord's Supper at that point in his ministry, but he said to his disciples, when you bring an offering, and remember, your brother has something against you, leave your offering there and go and be reconciled to your brother. I mean, he wasn't talking about communion, he was talking about Old Testament sort of offerings, really, but the same thing applies, doesn't it? In that coming together, just as the Corinthians were going wrong in their rather sham of a fellowship meal that there was. So we do need to be careful that we are in proper fellowship with each other. If there has been a disagreement, if there has been a falling out, it should be something that is sorted out, and is sorted out before the communion service, because the communion service is a demonstration of our unity. And so if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, I've got somebody I am absolutely disunited with, then that has to be sorted out first. Using those instructions of the Lord Jesus, there may be a time when we say, actually, no, I need to sort this out first. Or knowing in advance that we're having communion on Sunday, I'm going to go around and talk to that person. Because, you know, we haven't been getting up. We've wound each other up. Something's been said, whatever it is. We're going to sort it out so that we can sit down at the Lord's table in unity. For it is a communing with each other. Secondly, it's a communing with the Lord. It's communing with the Lord. And there in the middle of this rather depressing account and these problems that Paul has to address and these warnings he has to give, he gives these beautiful little instructions there in the middle, so simply, of that communion with the Lord. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it." Jesus is the one who gave us this meal. Simple. I know we've heard those verses hundreds of times before, but Jesus gives us this meal. And here, and obviously placed in its context in the Gospels, it occurs that same night in which he was betrayed. That's a funny thing to think about, isn't it? If you knew you were about to be betrayed, how would you be feeling? If you knew one of your closest friends was about to betray you to death, how would you feel? You'd be all anxious, all churned up inside. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going through Judas's head. In the Gospels, we're told that they have that conversation. One of you around the table is going to betray me. And so on. That had happened already. Jesus knew one of them was going to betray him. He knew the rest were going to deny him. And Peter would deny him. And the rest would scatter and the like. Jesus knew what was going to happen in the next couple of hours. And he gave them this meal. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that Jesus knew what an absolute sham and a mess his disciples were? And all of those things that must have been there in his heart. We see later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, that conflict, that difficulty there as he faced those things ahead. And yet he still sits down and has this meal. Doesn't that speak such volumes of his love? We can't imagine it. We can't imagine doing something like this with these things mulling over in the back of our mind. And we don't know the future. Jesus did. He sat down and he gave this meal. And he gave these instructions. He wanted them to carry on doing it in remembrance of him. And here in this account, he gives it directly to Paul. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord." So Paul, of course, hadn't been there. The other disciples had. When Matthew and John write it down in their Gospels, Peter, we think, was the one who was helping, co-authoring in many ways, Mark's Gospel. And like, they were writing down what they'd seen, what they'd heard directly from Jesus. But Paul hadn't got it from them. Paul had been told it directly by Jesus. We don't know when that happened. Sometime after his conversion on the Damascus Road. And we know that he was blind for a long time. Who knows whether it was during that time? It was a couple of days, wasn't it? Who knows whether it was that during that time that the Lord was speaking to him? We know in Galatians that he went away into Arabia for a while. It may have been during that time. We're not sure exactly when. But the Lord spoke these things to Paul directly. Jesus instructed him directly in these things. And it is likely that Paul was the first one to write it down. Because it is likely that 1 Corinthians was written before, probably just before, Mark's Gospel was. And the other Gospels came a little bit later than that. So this was probably the first putting pen to paper of those words of the Lord Jesus as well. It happened the night of the Passover as well. It was that same night. Although Paul doesn't pick up much of that here, as it fulfilled all of those things. And Jesus here in those instructions he gives uses some very important words. We'll just pick up three simple words. One is remembrance. Jesus says it twice, end of verse 24 and then again in verse 25. "Do this in remembrance of me." And that's an important word that he uses, isn't it? That tells us what we're meant to be doing here. It's about a remembrance. It's not a sacrifice, as the Roman Catholics would say. It's a remembrance of something that has happened. And when we're having communion, we're saying something. As we take the bread and as we drink of that wine, we're saying, I remember. I remember. Jesus gave his body for me. Jesus gave his blood for me. And that word remember implies that sort of mental work that we're doing as we take the bread and wine. We're consciously bringing to our mind those things. We weren't there, no, but we are trying to bring these things to our minds of what we know happened when Jesus was crucified. We're thinking of the crown of thorns and the nails through his hands into that beam of wood. We're thinking about the mocking that was being shouted. We're thinking about the shame, the nakedness that he experienced. We're thinking about the darkness and the separation that he had from his Father. We're thinking about the punishment that was laid on him. We're thinking about the Lord Jesus taking our sins, as it were, in his arms and bearing them on the cross. We're thinking about our guilt being given to him. Remembrance is that. It's got a strong word of using our mental abilities to use this information, this knowledge we have from the Bible. But it's not just knowledge, we're applying it to me. Remember these things in remembrance of me. It's something personal. We're not just processing facts, ticking them through. No, no. We're thinking that Jesus, and I remember it, he gave his body, his blood for me. Paul uses that word for us. Here we come to remember. A second word he uses is proclaim. We come to proclaim. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what we're doing as we share together communion. We are proclaiming. As we take that bread and that wine, as we eat and drink it, we're saying, I proclaim that Jesus gave his body for me. That Jesus gave his blood for me. So that's remembering that's going on in our minds. And then proclaiming is something perhaps a little bit more dramatic in that sense. It's something a little more determined in that idea. That we're saying, this is it. We may not be vocalising it. We may just silently take the bread and the wine. But we are proclaiming. This is it. This is my hope. My only hope. This is my faith. That I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and died for me. As I take this bread, as I drink this wine, I'm proclaiming that this is my testimony. However long I've had the testimony, and when it was I was converted, it almost doesn't matter, but today, this is my testimony. I'm proclaiming the Lord's death, that by his death, I have life. That's what we're doing as we share together the Lord's Supper. It's something we don't do secretly. We do it. We take it boldly. We may not say anything, but we're proclaiming it to each other, as we said already, as we do those things together as well. And a third way to think of it is the language of receiving. Paul used the word back in verse 23, I received from the Lord. Paul received these instructions. And then in that actual Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, they received these things from Jesus. And that's what we do as we share together communion. We're saying, I receive this. I receive this. Jesus gave his body for me. And those are some beautiful words, aren't they? Two very simple words. In verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And Jesus, as he was there dividing up this bread. And he turned to Matthew, and he'd give some to Matthew, and he'd give some to James, gave some to John, gave some to Peter. As he like, this is my body that I'm giving to you. It was given to you all, in a sense, but it is personal too. He's giving it to me. And that's what we say. That's what we're saying as we share together communion. This is bread. This is wine. Jesus has given to me. And what that represents. This is a symbol of the forgiveness Jesus has given to me. This is a symbol of the righteousness Jesus has given to me. This is a symbol of the peace. A symbol of the life, a symbol of the adoption, a symbol of his love. But he has given to me. And so we take it, and we eat it, and we drink it. For we're communing with the Lord. We receive these things, as it were, from Jesus' hands, as he gave them just to his disciples on that first occasion, but through history, and as we follow his instructions that he gave to Paul and to others, Jesus gives those things to us. He gives this bread and this wine, but all the things that are there, that those represent all of those gifts that he gives us. And that is part of communion as well. And there's something so childlike in that as well, isn't there? Especially around a family table. It forced to Rachel and I to serve up the food. we divvy it up. We put it out on the plates. And then we pass it to the children. And what are some of the first words you teach a child? To say thank you. Isn't it? And that's what they do, even from a very young age. You pass it out to them. And they say thank you. And that's what we do at communion. Jesus is the one giving out this food, but he's the one who's giving himself and giving all of these blessings that would come through the cross. He's giving them to us. And we're the children who are just receiving these things, hopefully with a sincere thank you for all of these things he gives. We're communing together, and we're communing with the Lord. And then lastly, in these verses, we're told to examine yourself. That's how he finishes off in these last few verses, encouraging us to examine ourselves before we take communion. And he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And again in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's what we're told to examine. We mustn't take communion in an unworthy manner. It's a tricky phrase, one that perhaps people can misunderstand. The idea behind it is not to make yourself worthy. Some people have misunderstood it before. And some people, Christians even, who can be confused and perplexed in their hearts and think, no, I can't take communion. I am not worthy. But that wasn't what he said. He didn't say we could only take it if we were worthy. For of course, no one is worthy. The disciples around the table at the Last Supper were not worthy to take it. None of us here today are worthy to take it. We cannot make ourselves worthy. We can't sort of have it in our eye, I'm going to sort out this, I'm going to put this right, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and then I'll be worthy to have communion. But we're told we shouldn't do it in an unworthy manner. The manner, that is talking about doing things in an appropriate way. There are appropriate ways to behave, aren't there? There's an appropriate way to eat your dinner. There's an even more appropriate way to eat your dinner if the Queen was there. There are appropriate ways. There's a proper way to do things. And so it is here in this meal. It's not make yourself worthy, but examine yourself that you're not doing it in an unworthy manner. That you're not doing something inappropriate for the circumstance, for the meal that is here before us. And the one he has in mind is there in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So if we were there, daydreaming through the church service, not really thinking, not really bothered, you know, words are going in one ear, out the other. And then round comes the time for communion. Passed along the row is the bread, and oh, there it turns up in front of us. Oh, yeah, all right. There we go, eat that. Then the wine comes round. Oh, yeah, I'll have one of those. Not discerning the Lord's body. That's what he says. That's the unworthy manner he has in mind, that we're not thinking about what we're doing. And so we're not doing those things that Jesus said in those previous verses. We're not remembering. We're not proclaiming. We're not receiving those things he gives. We're just swallowing down a little bit of bread and knocking back a tiny cup of wine. And not thinking, not discerning the Lord's body that he has given for us, his blood that he shed for us. We're not thinking about all of that, all of those things. And that is an unworthy manner. It is not that we're making ourselves worthy, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, no. It's that we come knowing we're unworthy, but we come consciously engaging with what Jesus is giving us, remembering, proclaiming, receiving what he gives. Back to the disastrous situation in Corinth, Paul gives them these very serious warnings at the end, because there were those there who were not thinking as they were having communion, and because of all the rather unhelpful build-up beforehand, there were some who were drunk and had overeaten, and there were some who were hungry and angry with the others. Because of all of that stuff that was going on before, and the lack of thought that was going into communion, he says God was disciplining them. And Paul says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Paul knew of people in the church who had fallen ill, and Paul knew the reason for it. They were using the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He even knew that many had died because of it. And those are serious words, aren't they, to think about? Serious things. God had allowed some to fall ill, some to even die. But we're told what's going on, verse 32. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. What was happening? Well, of course, in the world, in any situation in Corinth, there are two groups of people. There are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who don't. And the cross is the dividing line between them. And so for a Christian who's overeaten and drunk as he turns up to the Lord's Supper, or hungry and angry at somebody else, and then without thinking about the Lord Jesus' body, just eat this bit of bread and drink that little bit of wine, carelessly taking the Lord's Supper. That Christian who does that doesn't lose their salvation, but they are acting like they have. They're acting like a non-Christian. By their actions, they're not demonstrating any love for the Lord, any recognition of what he's done for them. They may genuinely be a Christian, but by their actions, they're doing their thing. They're like one of the mockers there at the cross. Verse 27, they'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. They're behaving like that. They're behaving like one of the mockers who cares nothing for what Jesus has done. And so God disciplines. God disciplines. He'd made some weak and sick. He'd even caused some to die. But we're told there, God's desire through it is to chasten, to discipline, so they wouldn't be condemned. So even in that very solemn, very serious warning, We see God's love, don't we? God disciplines, even using sickness and death, because he loves them. Because he doesn't want them to be condemned with the world. And so this Christian who's repeatedly doing this, God made them ill so they wouldn't be there. God may even have caused them to die to pull them out of that situation. His discipline was so they wouldn't be condemned, which is a loving thing to do. We don't often think about it, do we? That God loves us so much, he may sometimes go to great lengths to stop us in our sin, like the sin they had concerning the Lord's Supper, but concerning other things as well. God may intervene and make us sick so that we can't carry on that sin we would have done before. God may even cause us to die so that he could rescue us out of that situation which we had no way to sort ourselves out and we had no intention of stopping in either. But even that is an act of his loving discipline, isn't it? But of course, we don't want to come under that discipline, do we? And so in this aspect, as in all aspects of the Christian life, we want to be those who follow the Lord's instructions. Here we have some of them concerning the Lord's Supper. That what I received from the Lord and I delivered to you. So Paul says, I was told this by Jesus himself and I've written it down. So I've told you now and you can follow him too. And you can do these things. And so avoid that discipline of the Lord. And avoid all those repercussions and those things that God might do, those drastic things. As we humble ourselves. And we humbly come. And recognise these things that God has given us. And so we're commanded to examine ourselves. To come confess our sin. To make sure we are those who are thinking about what we're doing as we come together to remember and to proclaim and to receive what the Lord offers to us. Well, we're going to do that in just a moment. First of all, let's sing a communion hymn, 442 in our hymn books. Jesus calls us to his table as he did before he died. Let's stand and sing together.